Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We'll go ahead and get started. We do have some CDs on the table back there from yesterday, Sunday. We're going through Matthew. You want to take some of those. Help yourself to the books and everything. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we're going to get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into church history. We ask you to lead and guide each one of us, that we may continue to walk a life that is pleasing to you as we draw closer to you, your ways, and your soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to begin church history tonight. We're going to kind of finish up with the life of Paul and move into, of course, we still got John's life that we'll go through, but we're starting to introduce some new people as far as Papias, Polycarp, disciples of John himself, Ignatius, also knew John and the apostles, others that we'll introduce as we go through here. I'd like to get up to, into the second century tonight a little bit, and I'd like to start on page 245. And just kind of finish up talking about the Apostle Paul when he gets out of prison in around 62 A.D. As we left off, the book of Acts closes. Paul doesn't die in the book of Acts. And so he gets out of prison and he continues. And we've got a few hints in Scripture. So we'll begin tonight looking at a few portions of Scripture kind of at the end of Paul's life and see some of the details. But nonetheless, here's a map that you have here on page 245, and I'm gonna draw something like it here. I've got to kind of make it condensed. This is Jerusalem. This is Asia Minor. There would be Ephesus. Here would be Achaia. Corinth would be right in here. Here's Australia. Then here's, that's terrible. That's Italy right here. There's Rome. I'm just trying to get over here, and then here comes Spain over here. Now, within this is going to be the Isle of Crete right here. And Paul is in, we'll put a star right here in Rome and a star down here in Jerusalem. We're done going to Jerusalem with Paul, but it appears in 62 A.D. he's going to get out of prison. And he's going to begin going back through some of these churches, back through Achaia, Macedonia up here, and over into Asia Minor. And our first verse I want to look at, just go to several verses here we're going to flip through. Go to Philippians chapter 2. And we're looking just at clues. Now, what I'm telling you right now, you know, the verses we're going to read are they're scripture, they're authoritative. But what I'm about to put on the map, we're putting pieces together. So I can't tell you this is exactly the way it happened. We're drawing clues from the scriptures. The first thing we know is in Philippians chapter 2, looking in verse 23. I'm looking for it. Here it is. He says, but you know, I'm in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 22 of chapter 2. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Now, we're going to notice in a lot of these verses, Paul's talking about people that have helped him or have stood with him. He's also going to refer to some that have abandoned him. But Timothy, he's giving him top credit for having stayed with him. In verse 23, I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go for me. Now, he's still in Acts. He's still in that house arrest. We'd say he's in prison. We call this one of the prison epistles. But he's not writing from a dungeon. He's writing from his house, under house arrest, with a guard watching him. And people are coming and going and visiting him. And so he says, I hope to send him to you after I see how things go with me. That means he's going to present his case before Nero. And Nero is going to hear the case. And basically, what it appears is what happens is Nero hears the case and realizes the issue that they realized back in Caesarea, that there is no case. It's the Jews arguing about their law. Paul says there's a resurrection. They say there's not. He says that, that Jesus is the Messiah. They say he's not. And Nero is as interested in that as they were in Caesarea. That has nothing to do with Roman law. And all he has to do is he has to wait and wait until he gets on the docket, stand in front of Nero. Here's the case. And Nero's going to say, this isn't a case. Next, please. And so that's what he says right here. Hope, therefore, to send him to you as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So he believes, after having heard what took place in Caesarea, how the Roman courts heard it, and now he's going to make the same presentation that the courts are just going to dismiss it, and he's going to be on his way back to, and again, writing to the Philippians, would be up here in Macedonia. He's over here in Roman prison. The next verse, just go to Philemon, if you would, please. You've got to go through Timothy and Titus. And Philemon is also a prison epistle. Philemon is living around in Colossae, and the Colossians would have been, you know, he would have been in part of that letter, part of that church, but he's a personal friend. This is very interesting. It's a personal letter, and of course you probably know about that. We'll talk about this later. A weird thing happened. One of Philemon's slaves ends up in prison with Paul, and they meet each other, and ends up he gets him saved, and now he's going to send him back, and you know the story. But here's just an interesting verse here, Philemon verse 22. After it's a short letter. It's just a letter like, you know, you'd write a friend a letter. In verse 22, as he closes the letter down, he says, "And one more thing," Paul writes, "prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." And so now this would be over here in Asia Minor. You can see on a better map in your book. You probably know where we're at here. Philippians is up here in Macedonia. Colossae or Philemon is living in Colossae over here in this area. That's over there in Asia Minor. So he's written to these two places with the indication that, hey, I'm planning on coming. I'm planning on seeing you soon. And so that's kind of where Paul is at when he gets out of prison. Now, the fourth point on page 245, you've got a couple choices here, and there's really, I have no, maybe more investigation and more study could maybe reveal something. But we're going to put this together like this. He's going to go from Rome, we'll say to Spain, to Crete, to the Isle of Crete, and then he's going to go to Corinth, Neapolis, we'll talk about that, which is right over here. Then he's going to go to Macedonia, and you can't really read anything I wrote here. And then from Macedonia to Asia Minor. And then from Asia Minor, he's going to end up in Troas. And this is a period of 62 A.D. until 66, 67 A.D. This is his final itinerary. He leaves Rome. Right when he gets out, again, this is speculation. He goes to Spain, spends time in Spain, sails by Crete, drops Titus off. He leaves here and heads up into this area, probably stops at Corinth, writes a letter back to Crete called the Letter of Titus, and in that says he's going to spend the winter here in a city that's a resort. We then know he heads for Macedonia. As he said, he's going to stop in the Philippians, and then comes down here and goes back down and would have seen Philemon passing through Troas. From here then, it appears he's going to be arrested in Troas, so he might have been on his return trip back like this. He is arrested in Troas, and that is where he is taken to prison, and that's where he's put in a dungeon, and that's where he finds 2 Timothy. Now, all of these locations happened. It's most likely that he was in all of these locations. I just may be wrong in my sequence of events. The other alternative, if you don't mind me just running this by you quick, I mean, does this matter? Not really, but it's interesting, is when he gets out of prison, instead of just abandoning all these churches and running off to Spain, it's more Paul's style to go back and do what? Check on all of his churches. So then he would have got out of Rome. He would have went back, like he says, probably went over to Corinth, came up to Macedonia, where he said the Philippians, he's going to come see them. Philemon, who he said he's going to see. And then from this point, goes to Spain. Again, and now I'm just completely speculating. It might have been a better route even to get there. But then somehow on his return from Spain, he's going to stop by Crete and drop Titus off. And now we're towards the end of his ministry. He does go from Crete, most likely to Corinth, up through here and is arrested here. So this sequence of events from Crete like this most likely happened. It's just a matter, did that happen? Well, we know when it happened. We just don't know, did he go to Spain first and then come over here, or did he go over here, go to Spain and come back? If that makes sense at all. But anyway, that's what we're looking at right here. We are going to go now, please, if you don't mind, go to Romans chapter 5, verse 24. Just want to show you these verses so you know that I'm not just making this stuff up, because we're about to leave Scripture and get into church history and some of the details. And it's just kind of nice to spend just a few more moments in the Bible before we go off into church history. Romans chapter 15, and this is, he's writing to the Romans from Corinth, and this would be in 57. This is obvious, we've talked about this before. From Corinth in 57 A.D., he's writing a letter to the Romans. He has not been there before. He's wanting to come here, and basically what he wants to do, it appears, I'm pretty confident of this, he wants to use the city of Rome or the Church of Rome as a springboard, including financially, to go to here and into Spain. And that's what he's writing about right here. And chapter 15, verse 23. "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions," can you imagine that? He says, "I've already covered this. There's no more place for me to work. And since I have been longing for many years to see you," meaning I've never been to Rome to see you. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. So he was going to go from this area, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, Achaia. He was going to go to Spain, but on his way, he's going to stop by and see the Roman church and then go to Spain. And that's why he's writing this letter, kind of tell him, this is me, I'm on my way. They've heard of him. They know of his ministry. They just have never had a personal encounter. Verse 24, I hope to plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. And that means more than just some sandwiches. After I have enjoyed your company for a while. So I want to spend some time with you and then we'll take off. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem. And that's the fateful trip to Jerusalem where he's going to get in prison. He ends up in Rome. He goes down here to get to Rome. I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. And what is he doing? He's taking a huge offering that he's collected from the Macedonians and the Corinthians and others here down to the church in Jerusalem. Verse 26, and here he refers to it, for the Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution. And that's, again, Macedonia is the Thessalonians and the Philippians. Achaia would be Corinth, Centuria. Were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessing. Verse 28, so after I have completed this task, and he did complete it because he, even in court, remember, he stood before Herod Agrippa and Felix and Festus and says, I came down here to bring good offerings to the people. So he completed that. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, meaning money, I will go to Spain. And you see, this is kind of why I'm thinking this is really on his agenda, and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So if you just go with that, we know he gets put on a ship here in Jerusalem, you know, sails across the Mediterranean Sea, crashes, and he ends up in Rome. Well, and his plan was to come from Jerusalem to Rome to Spain. He just went the long way around. It took him 5 years to get there. And so that's why in 62 when he's released, well, he's there. His plan was to go from Rome to Spain. So it's kind of like that was really on his itinerary. He just wasn't planning on spending 5 years to get there. So that's why I'd send him this way. And then on his way back goes to Crete. Again, we're just kind of splitting hairs here, but it's interesting to kind of see that the scriptures kind of come together. At least I find it interesting. So you've got to endure with me. Okay, go to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. So now we're going to say he made it to Spain. There are three church historians. They're referred to in that box on the map on the top right-hand corner, page 245. The church historian Eusebius, who wrote around 325, right around the time of Constantine, mentions that says that Paul, on his return from Spain, says very confidently, does even question that Paul went to Spain. And also Clement and the other thing here, it's a collection of the original scriptures, or a collection, one of the first listings of the scriptures. Those two groups right there, Clement, who writes later on in the first century, they all mention that Paul went to Spain. So you got three testaments or testimonies of from outside of scriptures that Paul made it to Spain, plus Paul's desire. Now we are in Titus Titus chapter 1, verse 5. If he makes it to Spain, then he could have come back this way through the Mediterranean Sea and stopped by Crete and dropped off Titus. He may have stopped somewhere else on the way, but here we go. Chapter 1, verse 5. He tells Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So it appears that Paul went on a missionary trip there, got the church started, but realizes, man, this church is not ready. Titus, you have to stay here. I'm moving on. I'm going somewhere else. He would have most likely then gone up to through Corinth. And now we go to Titus chapter 3, verse 12. And now he's given Titus some instructions on what I want you to do while you were there in Crete. But now he's going to refer to some ministry plans he has, chapter 3, verse 12. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. And that, again, is that, well, it's right up here. Again, whatever my map looks like right here. It's right here on the coast. And so once Titus gets Crete organized and Titus has done his job, Paul's going to send in the second wave of the ministry team and Titus will be relieved. And they indeed had different gifts and talent. Titus was kind of the hard-hitting guy that could get things organized when things were rough. And when things got organized, he could back off and another group could come in that could maybe be more focused on, you know, the daily administration or the teaching or something like this. But Titus was kind of like the problem solver. Remember 2 Corinthians? Titus is the one who finally resolved the Corinthian conflict. He just went in there and finished things. Timothy didn't. Timothy doesn't appear to be the type of guy to go in and solve problems. He's more the guy to come in the second or third wave and kind of do the teaching and the administration. Well, we are in chapter 3, verse 12. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I have decided to winter there. Now, he's probably in Corinth writing this letter on his way to Nicopolis. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for the daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Once again, you hear that as he wrote to the Philippians, he talks to the Ephesians about be productive. And that's not just spiritually productive. He's talking about daily jobs. You don't live unproductive lives. Get up and do something. Then he says, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the Lord, and grace be to all of you. Well, that ends us with Titus. He's then in Nicopolis. The next place I'd want you to go would be to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and now when Paul writes 2 Timothy, he has gone from Nicopolis, and again, we're not sure exactly where he's gone, but it appears that he would have gone to Macedonia, come down here into Asia Minor, and he's going to end up in Troas. And I'll show you why we think he ends up in Troas, or the ancient city of Troy, right here between Macedonia. He probably came from Macedonia through Troas to Asia Minor, to the churches there, Colossae and Ephesus, and the seven churches of Revelation of that John's going to be working in eventually. And then, on his way back to Macedonia, was captured. And again, I'm speculating, putting these verses together. And you, of course, are free to use your own imagination. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Interesting verse right here. Now, again, Paul is writing this in prison in Rome, probably 67 A.D. Paul is going to be killed, executed, in the fall of 67 or the spring of 68. There's probably about a 5-6 month period there where we don't know exactly what took place when he was decapitated, because he's a Roman citizen, was decapitated under orders of Nero. Some people may move that date back earlier, like to 66 AD or something, but nonetheless, that's kind of what I'm sitting on right there. And notice what he says right here from that position. The fall of 67 is when he's writing this. Chapter 1, verse 15, he tells Timothy, who is still the pastor in Ephesus, Paul, or over here, Ephesus, Paul is, Timothy is probably still in Ephesus. He says in verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, and the province of Asia would be this general area right here. Like, this is Achaia, this is Macedonia, this is Asia. They've deserted him. For some reason, something has set in there, and they've come against Paul. And one of the reasons it appears, we're going to see, is way back when he was in Ephesus for that three-year period, and they stopped making idols and the little golden statues, little silver statues, and they had the riots, and their economy was upset. That never disappeared. When Paul comes back through here, they're still upset with him, and so much persecution may have broken out in this area because of that. And well, let's go now to the end of 2 Timothy, and you know the book of 2 Timothy. Paul writes in here. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 6. And this is just Paul saying goodbye, basically. Chapter 4, verse 6. He gives Timothy some very important instructions on how to fulfill his ministry. Verse 5. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. We could find out, we could read a lot more there what he's giving him a charge to do. But then he says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Now notice the difference here as he's writing than it was in Philippians. Philippians, he's saying, I fully expect to see you soon. Philemon, get a guest room. I'm on my way. Here he's saying, no, he says the time has come. It's over. Now, it's not necessarily that he's old and sick necessarily. It's that this is it. He knows that he's going to be executed. Well, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, again, that's something we all want to be able to say. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now notice, as he's saying goodbye to this life, he's saying goodbye to all of his labors, realizing, and he's confident, that there is something ahead for him, a reward for what he has done. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing. Now here we go, verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So whatever that means, because he loved the world, did he go into business? Did he become immoral? Did he forsake the ministry, you know, for a woman? You know, what did he do? You know, I don't know what it refers to. But nonetheless, Demas has deserted him and gone to Thessalonica, which is where one of the churches is located. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Now, this sounds positive. Now he's gone back to Galatia. Paul sent someone back there. Titus to Dalmatia. Now, I would assume there's some fighting going on there in the church. And Titus, you know, people are, you know, having fist fights or something during the potlucks. And Titus is there to fix it. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. It's interesting, there's Luke. At the end of Paul's life, Luke is still there. Now the question, if Paul's getting his head cut off here in a couple of weeks, would you be there? It's kind of like, Luke doesn't get his head cut off, but Paul does. It's like kind of like Paul, well, you know, I may desert it. You know, I better go somewhere else. I wouldn't want to be around. But nonetheless, Luke's fine. Notice this again, get Mark and bring him with you. Again, remember John Mark, the one who they abandoned, or he abandoned them. Now he's going to help him write some scripture or write letters because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Then he says, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And that would be, again, to go check on the church or help the church. When you come, here it is, when you come, he wants Timothy to come see him. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Again, this is just my speculation. Others would say something similar. Why did he leave his cloak at Troas? Why did he leave his bags? Why did he leave his clothes at Troas? Because they didn't ask him to bring them along. They're taking him to prison. And so I think possibly coming back from here, he's arrested here, and in Troas is where he was staying with somebody, and in his guest room, wherever he was, that's where his stuff is. And he's heading, if it's the fall of 67, he's heading into the winter of 67, and come quickly, I need my coat. He needs someone to take care of him. Nero's not providing warm clothing for him. He needs someone to support him while he's in prison. Going on, also another good line right here. I left in Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, I'm sure we've talked about this sometime before, but when it says the scrolls, that would refer to papyri or the New Testament letters or letters that has been sent or he's received. Those are the contemporary writings. But then when it says, and the parchments, those are animal skin books or scrolls. This would be the Old Testament. This would be his Jewish literature. The things that have been handed down to him would probably definitely include the scriptures, but it may include even more than that, some rabbinic literature, things that he would have that he'd been trained with. So some of it is his contemporary material, and others is his library. He's asking for his library and writing materials. He's going to get his head cut off, but he still wants scriptures, and he still wants his letters and his communications. Again, that'd be kind of a nice thing to, you know, find if you could somehow find that buried in a prison in Rome somewhere. But nonetheless, it's not there. Then he goes, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. Now, this Alexander the metalworker may be this guy from Ephesus that really lost the money, really lost his business, and never really gave up on it. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Now, that doesn't sound very Christ-like. But he's saying, hey, he's come after me, and I'm in prison because of him. He says, the Lord will take it. The vengeance is the Lord. Again, he gives it to the Lord. In other words, I won't go after him, but his day is coming. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him. Now here again, Paul marking people, this person is a problem for the ministry because he strongly opposed our message. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. So his first appearance before Nero, he had no defense. Everything was accusations. No witnesses came to stand with him. He made his case. You know, Paul, he's a lawyer. He's legally trained. He made a brilliant case, but the evidence, where's your evidence? No one's here. No one's here, sir. There's no one to stand on my side. I'm right. I'm telling you the truth, but there's no one to confirm his story. Where Alexander, Everyone from Asia has deserted Paul and has gone over to Alexander's side, and they're providing all the evidence Alexander needs. And all he's got to do is make a statement, and someone's going to support it. So Paul is left by himself, standing with the truth, in a sense, but no one to support him. And again, this court case is probably not so much about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but more about what took place in Ephesus. But, you know, keep that in mind. Think about it. But, he says, the good news, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, including Nero, who probably is hearing it now for the second time from the lips of the Apostle Paul. The first court case and now the second court case. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth, meaning I'm still here. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. I greet Priscilla and Aquila, who are in Ephesus. And that's why we think Timothy's in Ephesus, because that's where Aquila and Priscilla were. The household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth. Now remember who Erastus is? He was in charge of the public, the city works in Corinth, and his name was found inscribed on a road that he paid for. This road was in Erastus. The Bible calls him, he's in charge of the public works, and the pavement stone that they found says the same thing about him, that this was paid for at the expense of Erastus, the city clerk. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Why? I want my coat. I would think so. Eubulus greets you, so there's someone else with him, and so does Pudens. Linnaeus, who is the second pope, if you would tolerate me saying that, Linus, however you're going to say that, he is going to be the second. It's going to be Clement and then Linus. Both men knew Paul. I say the pope because that's how the Catholic Church identifies him. You got Peter and then Linus and then Clement coming in that order. We'll look at that here in a minute. But nonetheless, he is going to become the pastor, nonetheless, the pastor or bishop of the church in Rome. And he's there with Paul in prison. Claudia and all the brothers, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And that is the last we hear of the Apostle Paul as far as writing historically. Now what takes place then, you can read this here going down there. It would be that fall. We don't know when. If we don't know if Timothy made it. We don't know if Paul got his coat. We don't know if he endured the winter. But Paul then was executed, and we know, and they've got it written down there, on the Ostian Way, the road that goes from Rome down to Ostia, is where he was executed, was beheaded. And they have, I mean, the place was identified right away by the church in early church history, and they have excavated, and they have found some things that indicate that there were some monuments, even from the days of Constantine, that were set up there where Paul would have been executed. So again, this isn't just, in a sense, dark history that we don't know anything about. Some of these things were identified by the church very early, and some of the things we're about to begin talking about are shrouded in kind of the distant past, but yet some of the things the church definitely has got the correct testimony on, but then as we go through here, there's going to be some things that are completely fabricated. And one of the ways you can tell is the closer it was identified to the actual event, sometimes the more solid it is, and when things start being identified 300, 400, 500 years later after the event, now you're into some fictitious church history, and that's something we're going to have to deal with right now. We'll turn the page 246, and we still got between 67 A.D. and the death of the Apostle Paul, or excuse me, death of the Apostle John around 96 A.D. You still got a 30-year period or so of, in a sense, Bible or church history that's going to be recorded in Scripture. John, again, depending on how you date these things, John hasn't written his gospel yet. John is going to come to, here we go again, here's our map. This is Ephesus, Jerusalem. We're about ready, while this is all taking place in 67, 68 AD, do you realize what's taking place down in Jerusalem? In 66 AD, the Jews successfully drove the Romans out of Jerusalem. They took over and drove them out. In fact, they drove the Roman legions. You almost have to read this in a history book to believe it. They drove the legions out of Israel, and they took over. They began a revolt, and Rome is going to have to regroup and march all the way back from Galilee, all the way down through Israel to get to Jerusalem. And finally, in 70 AD, they're going to break through the walls. 4 years, the Jews are going to hold the Roman legions off for 4 years. 4 years. They're going to be destroyed. And then around 135 AD, the Bar Kokhba revolt. We'll talk about that later. They're going to do it again. It's amazing that they can make that kind of a recovery in that kind of a time and hold off the Roman legions. But nonetheless, John, again, this is where I'll just mention this just in passing. So if you think differently about it, you know I understand it. Some people are going to say, for example, John wrote the book of Revelation. He has to write it before 70 AD, so we'd have to write it like 64, 65, 66 AD, because Revelation, they would say, the preterist view of eschatology, that Revelation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, that's fine. We'll talk about that sometime. There's certain things that's true because Jesus prophesied this. There's certain things that are definitely in the Gospels that Jesus talking about this event. That's why John is going to go to Ephesus. That's why Simeon is going to take the church up to Petra, up into the Decapolis. They're going to leave because Jesus told them, when you see this, get out. There's no deliverance. This is the time of judgment that's been building up on Jerusalem for all the ages. Get out of town. There's no deliverance. And the Christians are going to leave. The Jews are going to stay and fight. And so if you believe that Revelation is all about that event, then John has to have written the book of Revelation before it even takes place. I don't think that's the case, okay? And so if you disagree with me, I'm sorry. I think it was written in 96 AD, and John is going to leave Jerusalem in 66 AD as the other Christians did, and John is going to make his journey up to Ephesus, where, guess what? Timothy is the pastor, Aquila and Priscilla are there, and whoa, how would you like to have John walk into your church? You're up there, Timothy, you're preaching one Sunday, and John comes in and sits down. It's like, I would clam up. I mean, you know, you guys intimidate me. I just imagine what John was doing, saying, that's not the way it happened, Timothy. But anyway, or Aquila and Priscilla or anybody, and John is going to become, in a sense, a leader, obviously, not necessarily the pastor even. It doesn't even mean that he became the pastor. He kind of became the head or even like a bishop. Now, there's going to be this thing developing here in church history, and you want to be careful with it. We get all kinds of ideas here, and some people are for it and against it. But a pastor is a spiritual gift, you know, within the church, and it would be someone that's over a local body or a local assembly of Christians. They're kind of working in like a CEO, if you would, organizing this group in a variety of ways, almost like a synagogue ruler that we'd seen in the synagogue. The bishop is going to be someone who's going to be not necessarily over a single local church, like a body of believers, but almost like over a city. Like, you'll just think of West Des Moines. If we've got a variety of pastors, but they're, and again, just think of that West Des Moines, all these churches, and they're all in unity. Okay, think about that. They're all agreement. Well, then there'd be someone that would be like the head of all of the pastors organized, and you can imagine why that would be necessary. You know, we all can't go out to Lutheran Church of Hope every Sunday. You know, I mean, it's like, it'd just be, well, the parking lot wouldn't be big enough anymore. So, I mean, it's like, you're going to have some different churches, but there'd be someone who would be over, and that's going to become the bishop. So when we say the word bishop, it's not necessarily the term of a hierarchy, like we think of a bishop today, some denominations have bishops, but it's someone who rose into prominence that oversaw the pastors and the work of the church. It became, in a sense, a legitimate, necessary position. Again, it's going to be a touchy thing right here when you start talking about church government and how this is all supposed to work, but imagine Jerusalem having a large group of Christians, and they meet in homes. They don't have a Lutheran Church of Hope with a huge parking lot and a bus system. They're still meeting in homes, and so there's going to be someone that's kind of over the pastors as they disperse into the community. And the same thing would be true up here in Ephesus. So when John gets up here, he's going to be more of a leader or a bishop, and there'll still be pastors like Timothy working. Nonetheless, John is going to come up here, and is going to be after this time. It's almost like John becomes the apostle to, or the testimony to, the second generation of the church. He's not, but when he comes up in 66 AD, to my calculations and most conservative writers, John hasn't written anything yet. He's not going to write the Gospel of John until 85 AD, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, right around the same time, and then Revelation about maybe 10, 11 years later in 96 AD, 94, 95 AD, well, now he's pushing, 95 years old. And so John, he's going to start writing after all of the other apostles are gone. And so when he leaves Jerusalem, he hasn't written anything yet. But anyway, between 66 and 70 AD, the Jewish revolt is taking place here, and Rome is over here crushing the Jews, or trying to. John has come up here and has joined the Ephesus church and is overseeing, as you see in their church, and you can tell he's a bishop. because he writes seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that you see. In fact, if you turn the page to page 248, you can see the Asia Minor churches that are addressed by John, and Jesus gives him an epistle at the beginning of the book of Revelation for each of those seven churches. We'll talk about that when we go through Revelation. But again, those are just the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. There was the church of Colossae's not on there. There's other churches that are in the area that aren't on this map. And those are all large cities. Then you've got all the rural areas that was full of Christians and full of churches there. And so John is, in a sense, overseeing that entire area. Anyway, that's what's taking place right here. John is coming to write, and I'm not sure where we are at right now or how we got here. Let's go back to the book, page 246. And 63 AD, I'll just walk through this here with you. You can read it right there instead of me scribbling it on the board. But we're now going to go back to 63 AD. Paul would have just gotten out of prison and is heading towards Spain, if our story was correct earlier. And James has been the leader of the church in Jerusalem, going way back to 48 AD when we had the Jerusalem Council. The book of James was written probably 45 AD, one of the first gospel or first New Testament letters written. But during this time, he's going to be martyred. I'm going to read through this kind of quick because we're going to pick it up again when we turn the page, some of these things. But he's martyred in 63 AD, pushed from the Temple Mount. 64 AD, Paul is in Spain. We're on page 246. Paul is in Spain. Peter now arrives in Rome around 64 AD, or he is in Rome at 64 AD, and he writes 2 Peter from Rome, it would appear. This is when Nero, you can look over there in the far right column, the city of Rome burns down. I think it's like 2/7 of the city is left. It just burned. And it looks like Nero was responsible for it. The public began to think Nero was responsible for it. Most historians think Nero was responsible for it. But Nero, having the advantage of the media, spun it off and blamed the Christians. And then in 64 AD, a large persecution against the Christians broke out. That's when Peter got caught in the trap. And that's when he gets executed on a cross upside down traditionally in Rome. And then the persecution just began to spread. And at this point right here, there you can also see we got the Jewish revolt starting to take place, and Christianity is going to begin separating itself from Judaism. Up until this point, it's just a Jewish sect, and Paul even called it. It's a sect. It's just a branch off of Judaism. But at this point now, when the temple falls, the Jews are dispersed, Christianity is still standing, and now they're going to become now an illegal religion because now it's clear they are a new religion. We'll talk about that in a moment. In 64 AD, amazingly, if you've been paying attention to any of these things or you can remember, go way back to Herod. He began building the temple. I've got 20 BC here. It's 20 BC, 19 BC. Herod began to construct his temple. And it is finished now in 64 AD. Again, it was the temple building itself was done during Jesus' lifetime and a little bit before. But the whole complex, all the walls, all the staircase, all the extra buildings, all the side, everything, the complex was now finished in 64, just in time to be destroyed by the Romans in the next few years, completely dismantled by the Romans. The same year, 64, Paul would return to Spain to Crete. He writes a letter of Titus, goes to Corinth, spends in Neapolis there. 65 AD, Paul travels through Macedonia and Asia. Again, that's a speculation. 66 AD, Paul probably spends time in Colossae, Ephesus, and Miletus. And that's when the Jews begin their revolt. We talked about that. 67 AD, Paul leaves Asia for Macedonia, but appears to have been arrested in Troas on his way up. He now is put in prison. He writes 2 Timothy. Rome is at war with Judea. 37,000 Jews are taken into a stadium in Tiberias and slaughtered by the Romans as they move into Galilee, heading towards Jerusalem. Not to be outdone by all the important events, here's your political leader, the leader of the free world, if you would, Nero. He enters the Olympics that year, and amazingly, every event he entered, he was declared the winner by default. They have chariot races, they would just let him win because they knew better than to beat Nero in front of everybody. So Nero now returns to Rome as an Olympic hero dominating the Olympics. Yeah, it's not done. Nero is going crazy right here. Remember, he's already killed Peter. He's already persecuting Christians in the Colosseum, wrapping them up in animal skins so other wild animals think they're animals and having them torn to pieces, dipping them in tar, tying them to posts, and lighting them on fire so they light his parties at night, a variety of things. We'll look at some of those things here in a minute. It is during this time, right after Nero returns from winning the Olympics, that he stands before Nero. Now, if you can imagine Nero, the fool, who just won all the gold medals at the Olympics, hearing Paul testify and condemning him to death. You've got the epitome of truth being judged by the epitome of a fool and condemning Paul to death. But it goes on here. Does it say it here? It doesn't say it here, but we'll see it in the next couple pages here. Nero also at this time begins to write poetry, playing a lyre, which is a guitar type of instrument. So now he's a rock star. He's a chariot race. He's a race car driver, a rock star, and also starts acting in plays on stages. So now he's a movie star. In fact, there's a story about him playing a pregnant woman and giving birth on stage. Now, you think I'm making this? Nero is going crazy. The doors were locked and no one could leave while he was on stage because it was embarrassing for the emperor to have people walk out of his performance. So now Nero, during this time, 67, 68, when he's executing Paul and his empire is at war with the Jews, Nero is a race car driver. He's a rock star with writing lyrics and playing on stage, and a movie star performing on that. That's Nero. That is the emperor and what he's spending his last months doing. So again, you can see how the empire is kind of caving in on itself. Well, 67, Paul's executed after he writes 2 Timothy. 68, Paul would have been executed then in the spring. We're not sure if it's in the fall or the spring. And it's at this time it appears the book of Hebrews is written, and it mentions Timothy being released from prison. Again, now you see that's why I've got it in 68 AD. That means that Paul couldn't write it because he's dead. See, if you want that whole debate of who wrote the book of Hebrews. But again, if that's the case, then Timothy, it says at the end, Timothy was released from prison. That would mean that he may have been in prison when he went to see Paul and was himself released. Nero commits suicide that spring. during the Jewish wars in 68, that far right column, the Essenes, remember there was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, the three religious groups, two of them were active in the city. The Essenes separated themselves and were living out in the wilderness by the Qumran community down by the Dead Sea, by the Jordan River, where possibly John the Baptist, looks like he came from that group. They're out there and they see their land being overrun because the Romans have come through Galilee, they've gone through Samaria, and they're heading down towards Judea. They take all their sacred writings, all their scrolls, put them in jars and hide them in the backs of caves, realizing we're not going to survive this. Those hidden scrolls in 68 AD are discovered then in 1948, right around that time, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Then they were preserved that entire time in those jars that the Essenes put there. In those jars are scriptures written, manuscripts of the Old Testament that go back to 100, 200, even back to 400 BC, that they're that old, that they'd had with them. These were the scriptures that were in the hands or in circulation when Jesus was on the earth. Now, this was a huge find for a variety of reasons, but one of the things it does, it gives testimony to our Old Testament. Because you say, well, it was copied for 2,000 years, a lot of changes, things have been... And you go back and you look at the ancient writings of the book of Isaiah, something like 400 BC, and you look at that, it is virtually word for word what we have today in what we call the Masoretic text, which is what we get our translations from. It's a Jewish that the Jews preserved. What they preserved for 2,000 years lines up with that and made the perfect connection. It's an amazing testimony when the skeptics stand in line, because there you get coming out of the jars of clay is the testimony that your Bible has been accurate now for the last 2,400 years. It hasn't changed. But nonetheless, that takes place at that time. 69, we now introduce a man by the name of Ignatius. I'm going to give you a chart here if you don't mind. The Apostle John is going to have three disciples that we can mention. Ignatius, who also worked with Peter. Now, these guys would all know Peter, Paul, John, and Mary. it was just there how to say it. Papias. Now, We have seven letters from Ignatius, because right around 107, he's going to be taken by Trajan over to Rome and thrown into the Colosseum and eaten by animals. And on his way from Antioch, now remember the Church of Antioch, where Peter or Paul came from? Ignatius is going to become the pastor or the bishop of that Church of Antioch right around this time. He's going to be brought from Antioch by Trajan over to Rome, and on his way, he's going to write seven letters as they're taking him to the Colosseum. We have those seven letters, so you can hear what he writes. Papias, also a disciple of John, we have none of his writings, but we do know a lot of what he said because Papias is quoted by many people later on in first and second church history, first and second century of church history. So we know what Papias was saying from quote people quoted, but we have never found any of his works. And then, of course, Polycarp, who's going to himself know John as a young man. He's going to sit in church with John and be around John's last days and knew John. In fact, he's going to be the appointed as the a bishop, pastor of the church of Smyrna. Now, you know from Revelation chapter 2, when you talk about the church, the letter written to the church of Smyrna, it talks about the persecution, and it says, write to the angel or the messenger of the church of Smyrna, which refers to the pastor or the bishop. That was probably John writing to Polycarp. So now you know the name of one of those pastors that is being addressed in those letters of the seven letters of the churches. Those three guys are now all becoming active in the church at this time, being over different churches. And in 69, I've got at the bottom of that page, Ignatius becomes the bishop in Antioch, Syria, and he knew Peter and Paul. Remember, that's where Paul and Barnabas taught. Ignatius is there. Mentions who the emperors are there. Page 247, the year 70 AD. And you know what happens in the year 70 AD. July 1st, Titus assaults Jerusalem's walls with battering rams. August 8th, Fort Antonia is destroyed. In fact, you can still see one of the arches that was built up against the wall of Fort Antonia. You can still see it in the streets. The buildings are right up. You can still see it right there. It was what was built to assault the walls of Fort Antonia. And then on August 29th, Rome's 10th Legion burns the temple in Jerusalem after a nine-month siege of the city. And there's several places, as soon as the Jerusalem book comes out that we've got going to the printer here in a couple days, we've got pictures of some pillars that have Legion 10 written on, just like this. They just L-E-G-10, and then they'll have other things written as far as names of people and stuff. You can still see them right there. They're still just right there in Jerusalem. I mean, it's hard to say it didn't happen. But nonetheless, you can see those right there. That all takes place in 70 AD. And Josephus then, who was you know who Josephus was? I mentioned Josephus often. He's the Jewish historian. Unbelievable that this worked out this way with Josephus, that we have his writings. Josephus was a Pharisee up until 66 AD, you know. Let's say, I'm not sure when he was born. He'd be born around 30 AD, something like this. But he was trained as a Pharisee. He was a general in the Jewish military, and he went off up in Galilee to fight against the Romans. He was part of the Jewish revolt. He was captured by the Romans and put in chains. And according to his writings, he had a vision. And he told Titus, who was then the general of the Romans, that he was going to, Vespasian. Okay, are you okay with this? This is the people that followed John. We're going to start another list over here. Vespasian was the general of the Roman legions under Nero, okay? Under Nero the Fool. He has a son named Titus. When Vespasian's troops capture Josephus, Josephus has a vision and tells the general, you're going to be the emperor. He says, well, whatever, and locks him up. He says, we'll wait and see. And soon a report came that Nero was dead and had committed suicide. Three emperors follow. Galba's names of one of them, and they're there for just like matters of weeks, and they all get killed. And pretty soon the military, they just decide Vespasian is the emperor, and he turns the Jewish war over to his son Titus, makes him the general, and Vespasian goes back to Rome to take over the throne and tells Josephus, you were right. Josephus is released, and joins the Romans, not in a sense of trying to destroy the Jews, but goes on a campaign, a media campaign, if you would, whatever it takes to tell the Jews, it's over. We lose, although it's 2 years away from the fall of Jerusalem. He says, we're not going to win this. This is God's will that we give in to the Romans. Same thing Jeremiah was telling the Jews of Nebuchadnezzar's day. Josephus, according to his writings, was telling the Jews the same thing. He marched all the way with the Romans, all the way up to Jerusalem, stood outside the walls, pleaded with them. Of course, Jerusalem is destroyed, and Josephus is adopted into this family and goes back to Rome and lives in the palace with the emperor and then begins to write. He writes the history of the Jews, the Jewish wars. He writes through the whole Bible, in a sense, recording what the Pharisees said about all of the Bible. You can read it, find it online. You can buy Josephus' books. But he gives you almost a day-by-day description of the Jewish wars and the fall of Jerusalem. And again, some of it's very, very dramatic, very intense. I'll tell you this just in passing. One of the things he describes is that the Jews in the city, when the city was being overrun, went down into the gutters underneath the streets because the streets had stone pavements. And Herod, it was a magnificent builder, had built walls under the streets, six, seven, 8 foot walls, under the streets, blocked them up for a water to run and then paved over them. So there's streets, not streets, but gutters, that he'd built, not just dug tunnels, but blocked them out so water would run out of the city, with pavement stones on top. Josephus records that the Jews, when they saw their city falling, filled those gutters up, and many were leaving and running out of the gutters, out of the city, and some were just hiding in there. And when the Romans found that out, and they're taking the city, they started crashing through these stones and just slaughtering the Jews in these gutters. They're just standing looking up at them. And Josephus describes it in very great detail. This last spring, probably last fall when they found it, always are excavating, and they found under these roads, and they found them other places too, and I could tell you more about it. But they've dug these tunnels out, and you can still see the blocks where the Jews were hiding with the stone pavements up on top, where you can see the exact place Josephus describes where the Jews were slaughtered. And I walked in them this summer. We went over there, took a video camera, and one Sunday morning when I was supposed to be in church, I was walking up those tunnels videotaping it. But nonetheless, that's just one example of the details that Josephus provides that are, again, accounted for. Again, Josephus is not writing scripture. I'm not saying anything like that. It's just a very good history that we can glean from. Some people find that it seems like he exaggerates certain numbers. And so, just take that in mind. He's the best we've got as far as the details, but sometimes he's not writing exactly accurately. But that's Josephus. He records that the Romans took 50 tons of gold and silver out of Jerusalem at this time. Now, again, you've got to get in mind the Jews were not a poor people. They were a powerful people. They were fighting the Roman legions, and they had 50 tons of gold. That gold then, in 71 AD, Vespasian and his son, General Titus, they then bring a parade, the triumphal procession. Paul talks about a triumphal procession in 2 Corinthians. They have the triumphal procession into the city of Rome. They carried all this gold in. They took, is his name written here? I don't know if his name's written here. They captured this guy, the leader of the Jewish rebellion. They captured him. Simon was his name. They captured him in these tunnels, took him to Rome, and for the first time, the Romans had, at a triumphal procession in the middle of Rome, a public execution of the conquered general. And they executed him, and then they took the Jewish slaves and the gold and forced them to build what is today known as the Colosseum. And that's what appears to be when it came about, was it was financed this way, and it was paid for by their gold. Anyway, and that will open the Colosseum, as we know it, will open in 80 AD at this time. Great story there. We're going to tell you more about the triumphal procession. A few years later, I can't tell you, I know the date, it's like 82 AD or something. They put up as a monument the Arch of Titus to commemorate the conquering of Jerusalem. And on that, the engraving, the images that are carved on there, they show very clearly the table of showbread, they show the candle stand, and they even show the containers, the urns that sat on the table of showbread in the temple of Herod. being carried in by the Roman soldiers into Jerusalem. You can see it on there today. So there's no doubt. I mean, you can be skeptical about anything. But according to this that was made in the first century, the Romans saw the temple furniture from Herod's temple in Jerusalem enter Rome, and they carved it on Titus's arch, which commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a big deal. It took them 4 years to destroy the Jewish empire. They didn't take other empires or other kingdoms didn't stand that long. Nonetheless, here we go. 73 AD, a bunch of the Jews fled out of Jerusalem, out of those gutters, and fled to Masada. It's southeast of Jerusalem, up on a hill. It's one of Herod's fortresses there. And they hid there for, 3 years. And finally, Masada falls in 73 AD. The Romans, again, I'm so sorry, I just keep rambling here. But it's a mountain fortress. David, they referred to it as a stronghold. David hid there in the Old Testament. And to get up there, it's called the Serpentine or the Snake Trail. It was a very winding path you could get up there. Otherwise, it's just straight up and down almost. You couldn't just climb it. You couldn't scale it. And I walked down the Serpentine Trail or the Snake Trail when I was up there one time. Took some video of it. But the Jews were up there, and there's no way anyone's going to get up there. An army couldn't come up there to destroy them. They were just going to hold out until the Romans gave up. There's a water supply. Herod had built a system that when it rained, he formed little channels that would catch the water and run it into these channels and run it down into a cistern. So anytime it would rain, he would have just gallons or tons of water in these cisterns that can still be seen today. In fact, you can see where the water ran. The Romans were so determined, they went out there, and no way to get up on that mountain, they built a ramp, and the ramp still remains. They just took soldiers, laid down their weapons, and started packing rock, and they're just going to build a road up to the top of Masada. And of course, then the Jews just sat there and shot arrows at the Romans and killed them. So the Romans says, okay, they went and got some Jewish slaves, brought them out, and says, now the slaves, what are you going to do with this? Shoot your own people? And so the Jewish slaves built this ramp, and the Romans end up going up the ramp, you know, battering ram, beating the walls. When they broke in, everyone had killed themselves. And so they spent all these years trying to capture the Jews, and the Jew says, there's one more thing we can do. They won't take us alive. And then they found, you can do a whole study on this. They found, they when they were excavating it, they actually found the chips. I can't remember if they're made out of bone or rock or something, but they had names on them, and it looked like it was the order that they drew lots to see who was going to kill who and who was going to be the last one who's going to have to kill themselves as they finished off all the people and their families. And they found these things remaining there. And this is just like in the last 20, 30 years as they're excavating it. Enough of that. That's Masada. And at this time now, the Jews are removed from Israel. They're not allowed in Jerusalem. The temple has been destroyed. And then Simon, the one who's going to replace James, is the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. He's led the people out of Jerusalem, across the Jordan River, up to the Decapolis, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to a place called Apella. And they've spent 7-8 years there as a church, as a body. And now they're going to return back to Jerusalem, to the ruined remains, and they're going to come in, and the Jews are going to let them, or the Romans are going to let them come back in, and they're going to start re-Christianizing Jerusalem. That'd be in the 80s then. Okay, 85. Now remember, John the Apostle is still alive. 85 AD, Polycarp is the bishop of the church in Smyrna. John writes the Gospel of John in Ephesus, and again, you can tell when you read that Matthew and you read John. Matthew's got a lot of Jewish overtone to it. John has a lot of Greek or Gentile flavor to it because he's writing to the Gentiles. Also appears he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John at that time. 88 AD, Clement is the bishop of the church in Rome. He's going to follow, I think he follows Linus, the one we mentioned. And we actually have a letter of Clement that is very important because later on in the 90s, I don't know if I've got it on this page right here. Yeah, 97 AD. John the Apostle is still alive. In 97 AD, the Corinthian church, you can't believe this, but the Corinthian church is going to have problems. And they are going to, there's going to be an uprising in the church, and they're going to fire all of the pastors. The entire pastoral staff is kicked out, basically. And there's another division in the church, and they're fighting in the church of Corinth, and they appeal to Clement, the pastor of Rome. And you can see right here, again, we're talking about 97 AD now, Clement, you need to read that letter if you ever want to do that Pope debate. Is there a Pope? Is there not a Pope? Is the Pope the head of the church? You ever want to go through that whole thing? And probably not a lot of Catholics here tonight, and if you are, welcome. But you know, for the Protestants, it's not even an issue. But right there, Clement, who is supposed to be one of the popes, does not write the Corinthian church as the pope. He doesn't write them as an authoritative. He writes them as a fellow Christian, as the pastor, and on behalf of the church, he appeals to them that they should resolve this problem. It's just very interesting to see. But what's going to happen, notice how it all begins. We're going to trace this through church history. They did what? The church of Corinth contacted him for help. And you see, Rome, because it's the capital of the empire, is going to just kind of carry with it special weight. And so because the church is there and the pastor's there, they're going to be able to hand down some help, but eventually that's going to turn into almost like an expected position that we're from Rome, we're in charge, and you'll do what we say. And we're going to see that really be fought out between these guys right here, John's disciples, are going to be at conflict with the pastors in Rome before their lives are over. Especially one coming off of this guy right here, a guy named Irenaeus. That would be, Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp, who was taught by John and appointed by John. And Irenaeus and Polycarp are both going to be writing letters. We've got these letters that remain to the pastors of Rome who are starting to overstep their boundaries as a local pastor and try and dictate to other people in minor things already in that second century. And those are some things that are coming. Again, nothing against the popes, nothing against the Catholic Church. That's all just history. We just walk through it and see what happens. But the idea here, you can see this thing building as you go through church history. We are on the year 88. Clement becomes the pastor of the Church of Rome. He worked with Paul. His name appears to be in chapter 4 of Philippians. His name is mentioned, which is interesting to have some of these guys' names mentioned as being travelers with Paul. Everyone, what happened to those guys that Paul traveled with? Well, a lot of them became the pastors. In this case, he became a pope. John sent to the Isle of Patmos in 94 AD by Emperor Domitian. If you believe or accept the fact that John wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos around 96 AD, that would mean the Emperor Domitian, who takes all of his political enemies and sent them away. He didn't execute them. He sent them away. He locked them up. He put them on in prison somewhere. In this case, John came across as a political enemy. Probably a wide reason. He says in the book of Revelation, because of the word of God, he was probably simply wasn't willing to bow his knee or recognize the emperor as Lord. And so he's considered a political enemy and was removed. Now notice this. Domitian is going to die in 96 AD on September 18th, 96 AD. He's assassinated by his political enemies that he was trying to keep on islands and locked up. They come and kill him. And the first thing, or kill Domitian, Nerva is his replacement. And the first thing Nerva does is any political enemy that was an enemy of Domitian must be a friend of mine. And so all of Domitian's political enemies were released. And so that's why John is released in 96 AD. He comes back to Ephesus as an old man. And maybe that's when he brought the letter of Revelation with him. Maybe he put it in a bottle and sent it across. Maybe someone came over and attended to him and he sent it back. But nonetheless, he goes to the Isle of Patmos in 94 because of Domitian. Upon Domitian's death, he would be released by Nerva and his political group. Got some more information right there. 97, Clement, with John still being alive, writes a letter called First Clement to the Corinthian church. We have a copy of that. We didn't have a copy until I think it was the 1500s, maybe 1600s. And then 98 AD, the last apostle of Jesus, John, dies of natural causes in Ephesus, and Trajan is the emperor then from 98 AD up until 117. And now the apostle John has died. And we do have some stories about John. I mean, there are some incredible stories about John, about things that he did that are recorded in church history. We won't go through them all right now, but some include riding horses and tracking down Christians that had abandoned the faith and bringing them back to church and stuff like this. Page 248, you see the seven churches there of Asia Minor, and then you turn to page 249, and that is the first page of church history, and we have it broken down into seven periods of church history. The first thing, the seven breakdown there, I just line them up with the seven churches of Asia Minor, which were real churches. But they all seem to describe a period of time. You can string them together and call it a prophecy. You could call it a pattern. You can call it whatever you want to. But I do break it down because they're kind of their names and different things kind of show a pattern. We'll briefly refer to that next week. Hope for America's Last Generation. That book has got, I think, a whole chapter on that. I don't even remember now, but I talk about it there. Another recap of church history breaks it down to basically the same periods from more of an academic standpoint. You can see the breakdown right there. Basically, it's the early church of the Apostles' Church, then the early church of the first two or three centuries, which is the persecuted church. Then in 312, with the coming of Constantine, it becomes the imperial church, or amazingly, it becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. By 590, the church is, in a sense, taken over, and we have what we call the Latin church or the Roman Catholicism of their dominion. Of the popes are really in power now. And that continues up until 1516, 1517, and a whole lot of history in that, when the Reformation stopped. They became so corrupt, and finally, in Europe, they say, this is crazy, and you have a Reformation. And they indeed were trying to have a Reformation or a reforming of the church. What it ended up becoming was a split. The Reformation became a protest, which separated, and you end up getting Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists, and you just continue to split. Every Sunday, the church splits again ever since that time. And then after the Reformation, you go through a period of the reason, revival, and denomination. That's when all those denominations begin to form. Once they broke free of the universal Catholic Church, it's kind of like, well, now what do we do? And everybody's got to now read the Bible and decide which way they're going to go. And now you get into some major debates, some great discussions, but people are going in every different direction trying to figure out where the truth is at. And that leads into the 1700s, where you're going to have some great mission. All, not all, but a lot of your great missionary stories come from the 1700s and 1800s. And then right around the 1900s is where ideologies and liberalism and modern ideal of man's got the authority, and man now begins to remove himself from the Scripture, and we go into what is where we're at today, which if you go back up to that earlier part where I put it in from Revelation, we are in Laodicea, the Laodicean church age, and Laodicea, Leo means people, Dicea means rule or authority, and it means it's the age where the people rule. We are in charge. It's another word, in a sense, almost like democracy, which is great. We talked about this last night. Democracy is great when you understand that there is an ultimate authority. But you throw off that ultimate authority and people rule, we're a democracy, we do what we want, you now have chaos, because now whose rules do we follow? Well, I need to follow my rules, and you need to follow your rules, and now you're into a major problem. And that's kind of where you see the church going even today. And that's why this is so important. The Bible is so, and it all comes down to it, that's why this is important. There's so many other false philosophies and ideologies and opinions floating around, and it's not my opinion, it's not what I think, it's this right here. I'm just trying to open this up, because in here is the truth, this is the light, this is the way we're going. And so to abandon that, or to say, well, this causes too many divisions, you know, it's like, well, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go if you're going to shut this book? Well, hey, we'll begin church history, I guess, next week. I guess this was an introduction or something. I don't know. Hey, thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to be together to study your word, to study church history and look into these things. We ask you now continue to lead and guide us through these next several weeks as we plow through church history, that it'd be interesting, that it'd be pertinent, but also, Father, that it would be inspired and useful as we continue to try and find out who you are and what you are doing in history and in our lives. And we give you praise for the opportunity to meet here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for coming.
That Masada that they think two or three people get.
Those cisterns?
No, not the cisterns, but in like
the mikvahs.
Yeah, like where they
the ritual baths.
Like no, where they put wine.
Okay.
Or anything like that.
That what?
That two or three Jews get it and actually survive.
Oh no, I did not hear that.
Yeah, I heard that.
That I mean that could be. I mean
there. That's cool.
Yeah. Unbelievable. Oh, wow. Yeah. I walked down.
And then there was a line to get back down. He goes, I'll race you guys down.
Really?
Yeah. He did, so he did up and down.
I want next time I'm going to walk up. I was kind of afraid. I didn't know how hard it was going to be, and it was hot. Yeah. But it's fun because when you say it, you can picture it in your mind now. You know what it looks like.
Where was Herod's temple? Was it on the Temple Mount?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Probably right where the Dome of the Rock's at, I think.
Okay, and then you talked about the something that was connected to. Is it connected to the Temple Mount?
Those tunnels?
No, the.
Fort Antonia.
Yeah.
On the northwest corner.
Okay, and that's where those tall, where you can look out. Is that where those you can actually see out of the windows?
On the temple?
Yeah,
no, there's nothing left of it, really. No. You can see the foundation stones where it was built on, but that was destroyed.
But it was part of the...
Yeah, it was built on the north wall of the Temple Mount was the south wall of Fort Antonia, and then Fort Antonia went to the northwest side.